Assalamu alaikum, peace be unto you. Welcome to another episode of Islam in Focus. I'm your host, Muhammad Rashid. Today we have our 53rd program in our series of Muhammad, the last messenger of Allah. And today we're going to be dealing with the topic of the call to prophethood. I have joining me on the program, as usual, as my guest, Dr. Jamal Badawi of the St. Mary's University. Dr. Jamal, assalamu alaikum. Could I have you very quickly summarize the main points that we touched on last week in our program?
Okay. Last time we discussed how Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, resolved the dispute that arose among the clan, various clans of Quraysh, as to who would have the honor to place the black stone in the rebuilt structure of the Kaaba, and the significance of that particular episode symbolically and practically. We also discussed these qualities of intelligence and wisdom reflected in the way he resolved the dispute, but cautioned also that this should not mean that his mission was based on his intelligence and wisdom, because as prophets, he depended, like other prophets, heavily on the divine revelation, which is the source of their legitimacy as prophets, as distinct from genius or other intelligent people. But they are simply qualities that help in understanding, conveying, and application of the message they receive. And while on the topic of Kaaba, also we described how many times, at least of noon times,
yes,
the Kaaba was rebuilt, the importance of the black stone as a relic that goes back to the days of Prophet Ibrahim. And then we indicated that the only other significant thing in the life of the Prophet between marriage to Khadija and the beginning of the call to revelation is that he used to love solitude and devote certain days where he goes to the cave of Hira outside of Mecca to devote or consecrate times for worship, because he did love the way his people worship in the islands. And then we discussed the importance of that period of solitude and how is that somewhat similar to the period of solitude spent by Moses and Jesus, peace be upon them, also before receiving divine revelation.
Mm-hmm. But to go back to the mention of the worship of the prophet at the cave of Hira, did we have any information on this method of worship?
Well, there is no particular report about any specific ritual that the prophet did by way of worship. As we all know, he did not belong to any particular religion at that time. He did not follow Judaism, Christianity, or the paganism of his people. He simply believed in God, but he was searching, yes, for the truth. The thing that was certain, however, is that his worship was by way of meditation, reflection. What specific thoughts might have gone into his mind or through his mind is a matter of interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
It is reasonable, however, to expect that with a thinking and highly spiritual person like him, he probably was reflecting deeply about the creation of heavens and earth, the creator behind all that, trying to learn for him to relate to the creator. Probably some reflection about the mysteries of life,
yes,
death. What is the ultimate destiny? Is there any life after death?
Yes.
What is the role of the human on earth? These are questions that most thinking and spiritually inclined people would always wish to reflect upon. One also would reasonably expect that he would have had some reflection about the state of affairs of his people, or of humanity at large.
Yes.
Their beliefs, their morals, their characters, their behavior, and the need that his people have for better direction, better guidance. As Abu Zahra also explains in a very nice way, he says that it looks from the custom of the Prophet going on the top of the mountain to look down,
yes,
as if he's looking down from above to what his people have fell into, or humanity has fell into,
yes,
in terms of their moral actions, trying to keep away from their falsehood, trying to purify his heart and his spirit from all of these decaying circumstances. But I'd like also to caution the viewers that there are some writers, especially non-Muslim writers, who make this kind of thoughts, which are reasonable to expect, as the sole source of what the Prophet taught. So we speak as if Islam was simply the product of the inner thoughts of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his aspiration to help his people, feeling or falling short of admitting the divine source, that this was simply a preparation, that what he taught really was not his thoughts, it was to prepare him psychologically to receive the divine guidance, which was not of his own making, he was not the author of what was revealed to him at a later time. And this is a matter we have discussed in great detail in the series on the Quran, the ultimate miracle. But this experience, I believe, was part of a divine plan to prepare him psychologically and spiritually to receive the revelation. And that actually relate these unusual experiences in this period of his life of solitude and meditation.
I'd like to have you, if you would, just to comment or elaborate in a little more detail on some of the experiences. What are some of the experiences that you're referring to?
Well, there are a number of authentic reports in which the Prophet Muhammad, himself describes some of those experiences that began to become clear to him as he approached the age of 40. And these are narrated both in such an important and most authentic, perhaps, reference of prophetic saying and Bukhari in the first volume, actually it's the first section, and also in some historical works like Ibn Hisham, Ibn Sa'd, and At-Tabari. But as the Prophet himself says, as narrated in Bukhari, he says, "Whatever I saw in a dream, any vision that I saw in the dream, it was realized, or it came true, like the breaking of the light of dawn," which means that whatever we saw in the sleep, by way of vision, this thing did take place afterwards with such a great clarity and vividness, like it says, just like the breaking of the dawn. And this hadith relates also to another important hadith or saying, which is narrated both in Bukhari and Muslim, the two most important sources of prophetic saying, that the true vision, or if a person sees something in the dream and it comes true, that this quality is one of 46 parts of prophecy. In other words, a minute part of prophecy or prophethood. In addition to that, according to Ibn Hisham also in the first volume, page 151, the Prophet says that whenever he went on the road to the mountain, going to the Cave of Hira, that he used to hear a voice in the desert, even though he's alone, saying to him, "Assalamu alayka ya Rasul Allah. Peace be upon you, O Messenger of Allah." He says, I start looking around, you know, to find where the voice came from. He said, "You would not see anyone inside. You only see trees and stones," giving the impression that the sound is actually emanating from those trees or rocks. This experience is kept repeated in his later part of the that period in his life, until the angel of revelation finally came to him with the revelation of the first verses of the Quran.
I'm sure our viewers would be very interested to hear details of that experience. Can you tell us how that happened and describe it in some detail?
Okay. That experience is described in reasonable detail both in Bukhari, books of prophetic saying, as well as historical references like Ibn Hisham and At-Tabari. I chose, however, to translate directly from Bukhari being the most authentic one, and perhaps in just my humble translation I read it. Aisha narrated that the first revelation that began to come to the Messenger of Allah was the true vision in sleep. He would not have a vision except that it was fulfilled like the breaking of the light of dawn. Then solitude was endeared to him, and he used to seclude himself in the cave of Hira that we showed in the previous program, in the cave of Hira, to worship for several nights before returning to his family, that is, he returns back to his family, and take provision for that. Then he would return to Khadija, That's, he goes back and forth. He came back to Khadija and likewise take provision until truth, maybe she referring to revelation.
Yes.
Until truth came to him while in the cave of Hira. Then she goes on. The angel came to him and said, recite, or read, recite. He, that's the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, I'm not a reciter. He said, the Prophet, he said, he took me, that's the angel, he took me and embraced me so hard, or squeezed me, until I reached the limit of my endurance. Then he released me, and he said, recite, that's the angel. I said, that's the Prophet, I'm not a reciter. He, that's the angel, took me and embraced me so hard, squeezed me again, for the second time, until I reached the limit of my endurance. Then he released me and said, recite. I said, that's the Prophet, I'm not a reciter. Then the angel, for the third time, he said, he took me again, embraced me so hard, for the third time, then he released me and he said, and this actually are the verses that you find today in the Quran, recite or read or proclaim, these are all meanings of Iqra. Recite in the name of your Lord and Cherisher, who created the human from something that clings. Recite, and your Lord is most bountiful. He who taught by the pen taught the human that which he knew not. Now, I'd like to indicate here that this is actually the first passage, first five verses to be revealed in the Quran, and they appear, if anybody has a translation of the Quran, in the surah or chapter number 96. Yeah. I'd like just to shed some light on my translation of these few verses, if I may. To begin with, I translated an insan as human rather than the common translation of man. Even though still human ends with man.
Yes.
But some people have a false impression sometimes when they read in the English translation of the Quran the term man and yes. Say the Quran is male oriented.
Yes.
In fact, the Arabic term insan does not connote man or woman.
Both.
Insan means a human.
Yes.
Mankind. Just by way of observation, the translation sometimes not totally revealed. The other thing is that in some other narrations, which are very similar, like for example in the narration in Ibn Hisham, when Gabriel told the Prophet, the angel of revelation, when he told him, recite, the Prophet answered, ما أقرأ. That means, what should I read? Or what shall I read? Instead of ما أنا بقارئ, I'm not a reciter. And in fact, that seems to indicate that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was not literate. He did not know how to read or write.
Yes.
Why? Because even in that narration of Ibn Hisham, that he simply says, what shall I read? That same narration indicates that the angel brought to him a sort of silk parchment that looks like a basket or container on which there was writing. Now, if the Prophet, peace be upon him, knew how to read or write, he would not repeat for three times, what shall I read? He would have read. He would have able to read. He would have read from that parchment. So actually, even in that narration that says, what shall I read? It seems to indicate that the Prophet indeed was unlettered and he didn't know how to read or write. And this is very relevant, in fact, to the notion of the source of the Quran and whether the Prophet simply studied books or revelation of other people and came up with his own or whether it was really revelation. The other aspect also is that in my translation of the second verse that it says God created the human from something that clings.
Yes.
I think this to me is much more accurate translation of the term alaq, which appears in the original Arabic. You see, the word alaq has been translated by many translators of the Quran as a clot of congealed blood.
Yes.
This is a very rare meaning in Arabic to be used for the term alaq. The more common meaning for the term alaq actually is something that sticks, hangs, clings, or adheres.
Yes.
Or also another meaning which is very relevant, a leech.
Yes.
You know, this bloodsucker leech,
yes.
An E-E-C-H, leech. And this point I'm raising here is, even though for some it might sound irrelevant or insignificant as we deal with historical aspect and the source of the Quran, but I believe it does have some relevance to the source of the Quran, to understand where the Quran came from.
Mm-hmm. Well, what is the connection that you're referring to here between those first revealed passages of the Quran and its source?
Because in my humble understanding, in this very first revelation, there seemed to be a conclusive evidence that the Quran could have never been the product of the mind or knowledge or background of the Prophet or any human being or groups of human beings. This verse was revealed about more than 1400 years ago.
Yes.
And the usage of the term alaq, something that clings, the etymological meaning of it, something that clings or adheres, is really indeed amazing.
Yes.
Because it describes the initial period of, or an early period of embryonic development.
Yes.
And the specialists tell us that when the ovum is fertilized with the sperm in the fallopian tube, it gets down, it comes down into the uterus.
Yes.
And when it gets to the uterus, actually the fertilized ovum literally clings.
Yes.
Clings, adheres, sticks to the lining of the uterus from inside.
Mm-hmm.
Now this kind of information definitely was not known in the 7th century.
Yes.
Indeed, for more than 1,000 years after the Prophet received that revelation, yes, describing this period as something that clings, science did not, or had not at that time yet reached the understanding of these early stages of embryology. This came later after the development of the, you know, microscopes, and so we're talking about more than 1,000 years,
yes,
after its revelation. And that, I believe, raises a very significant question here. If the Quran indeed were to be regarded as the product of the human mind or what you learned from others,
yes,
what explains this kind of description that is more than 1,000 years ahead of scientific discoveries?
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's very symbolic that here we have the very first passage revealed in the Quran carrying within itself the testimony of its divine source.
Mm-hmm.
This is not just a statement that's made on religious grounds. In the series, again, Quran Ultimate Miracle, this issue was discussed in great detail. We made reference to opinions by embryologists.
Yeah.
I mentioned in particular Dr. Keith Moore, a well-renowned scholar in embryology, and actually he made a reference to that in his later editions of some of his worldwide textbooks. And one paper actually expressed his amazement, not only about that expression, but other expressions in the Quran about early embryonic stages that was never known,
yes,
for more than 1,000 years after the Prophet.
In terms of the historical reports about the first revelation, as we've just been discussing, are there any variations, and to what extent are the reports consistent with each other?
The reports are amazingly consistent, even though there are some variations, admittedly. I'll give you, for example, four variations that I could detect, and all of them will be proved to be insignificant and do not affect the authenticity of the story at all. For example, I mentioned already the narration from Al-Bukhari.
Yes.
Okay. In Ibn Hisham, volume 1, for example, in page 236, at least the one I have, it gives some additional detail by saying, for example, that this first encounter with the angel of revelation who came to him in the cave was in the month of Ramadan, which, mm-hmm, is the ninth month of the lunar Islamic year, which the Prophet used to specially spend in solitude and worship, which is, by the way, the present month now of fasting,
yes,
in this particular year. But this is not a contradiction, this is simply a credible detail that was not necessarily detailed or mentioned in Bukhari's version. And I say it's credible because in the Quran there is clear indication that the Quran began to be revealed to the Prophet in the month of Ramadan, as we find in Surah number 2, verse 185, and also in Surah 97, in the first verse. So this is just an additional detail mentioned in one version, not in the other. A second variation. In the Ibn Hisham version, for example, it says that when Gabriel embraced the Prophet, peace be upon him, the Prophet said, "I thought it is death, instead of I reached the limits of my endurance. But the Prophet could have possibly used both expressions. They are consistent. He squeezed me so hard until I thought it was death, or until I reached the limits of my endurance. This is again not really a contradiction, but simply a corroboration of what happened. A third variation in the version in Bukhari. In Bukhari, for example, it says Gabriel, when he came, he said, "Iqra, read." But as I indicated also in the answer to the previous question, in Ibn Hisham, he gives an additional detail that is dropped or not mentioned in Bukhari's version, that the angel brought a parchment of silk that looks like a container or a basket,
yes,
and they were writing on it, and he said to the Prophet, read. But again, this is just a detail. The consistency is there still. A fourth variation is that according to the narration in Bukhari, it does not conclusively say whether that first encounter with the angel of revelation was during sleep or when the Prophet was awake.
Yes.
It simply says the angel came to him in the cave, but was he awake or asleep? However, one writer or one historian also in the biography of the Prophet by the name of As-Suhaili, he says that the version that appears in Bukhari seemed to imply, in his opinion, that the Prophet was awake.
Yes.
Because he says that it says that the first thing that happened to the Prophet was that he started to like to spend some time in solitude. And then he had the first thing was to have the vision coming through, and then he liked to have periods of solitude, and then I'd say until truth came to him at revelation. So he sees that as a sort of stages,
yeah,
implying that the third stage was during the waking hours. However, in the narration in Ibn Hisham, it says that the angel came to the Prophet when he was asleep. As-Suhaili tried to reconcile both by saying that it is quite possible that the angel of revelation came first,
yes,
to the Prophet in his sleep,
yes,
to assure him, to get him used to see him, and then came to him when he woke up in the cave. I have one humble comment to add on my own on this. I don't think even that there is need to reconcile both of them,
yes,
because in the narration that appears in Bukhari, as indicated earlier, it does not conclusively say whether the Prophet was awake or asleep.
Yes.
And the fact that it speaks in three stages about vision, true vision, and then solitude, and then revelation, does not necessarily mean that the Prophet was awake. All it indicates that the first stage was to have a true vision,
yes,
the second stage was to have solitude, and the third one is an important one, which is the encounter with the angel of revelation,
yes,
and it could have taken place either in sleep,
yes,
or in the waking hours. But in any case, I'm glad that you raised that issue, and I might have gone into some finer details that perhaps would be of more concern to scholars who are comparing historical narratives, but
yes,
I think it's a good example of showing that this kind of reports are very, very trustworthy, and there's really no contradiction in terms of the main ingredients as to what happened.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, we've talked a bit about the immediate reaction of the Prophet when he was first encountered the angel Gabriel. But how do we react to this first revelation?
Okay, let me go back again to complete the narration in Bukhari, because it seems to answer that question. But basically it says that he went back to his wife, Khadija, trembling, and asked her to cover him up, like when the person is very afraid,
yes,
in a word, might be trembling and feeling like shivering,
yes,
asking to be covered or wrapped. In Ibn Hisham's narration, however, we find that it gives some additional details. I mean, this is not a contradiction. One gives detail, one did not give detail. Let me then read the translation as much as I could do from Ibn Hisham directly. It says that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself says that after the angel told him to recite, I recited after him, that is, those verses from the Quran. Who then left me? I woke up from my sleep, because he said he was asleep. I woke up from my sleep, and it was as though they, which mean these words or verses, were engraved or written on my heart as a book.
Mm-hmm.
He said, that is the Prophet, I went out, that is, out of the cave, And when I was halfway down the slope of the mountain, I heard a voice from above saying, "O Muhammad, you are the messenger of Allah, and I am Gabriel." The Prophet said, "I raised my head towards the skies to see, and there was Gabriel," that is the same one who came to me, the angel Gabriel, "in the form of a man, stretching his feet in the horizon, saying, 'O Muhammad, you are the messenger of Allah, and I am Gabriel.'" So the Prophet said, "I stood there, gazing at him, moving neither forward nor backward, almost frozen."
Yes.
He said, "I continued to turn my face in the horizon, away from him. Yet, whenever I looked, I saw him," that saw the angel, "like that. I remained standing, neither moving forward nor returning back, until Khadija sent her messengers to call me. They reached the outskirts of Mecca and returned to her while I was standing in my place." Then he left, that is the angel of Revelation, Gabriel. After that, he left him. In this point of the narration in Ibn Hisham, we find that it meets with what Bukhari mentioned, that the Prophet then went back trembling to his wife. But both of them indicate, both versions, with details or without detail, give us a clear indication.
Yes.
The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, never anticipated to be a prophet, never aspired for it, or else he would have come back happy.
Yes. Yes.
But that seemed to indicate that this was something despite of himself, not planned, not aspired even.
Indeed. While the best gives the indication of the Prophet's reaction, is there any information on the nature of his conversation with his wife Khadija when he went home?
Well, according to Ibn Hisham, he says he went back and he sat by his wife. So he told him, "Abu al-Qasim, or Father al-Qasim," which was his nickname, "where have you been? By Allah, I had sent my messengers to call you until they reached the outskirts of Mecca, and they returned back to me." So the Prophet said, "I told her of what happened." She said, "Receive the glad tidings, O son of my uncle." This was a polite term to him, to his father, you know, to his father. "O son of my uncle, and be steadfast. By he in whose hand is Khadija's soul, I hope that you will be the prophet of this Ummah." Ummah does not mean a nation, but this age or this time. In the narration in Bukhari, it gives, in that case, more detail, a little more detail than Ibn Hisham. And it says that when the Prophet told her the story, he added that, "I am afraid for myself." That is, "I'm afraid that what happened to me might have been some, you know, evil spirit in me. I might be possessed." And that Khadija gave him a very good answer. He said, "No, by Allah, Allah will never let you down. You are one who keep good relationship with the relatives. You help the weak. You provide for the needy. You offer hospitality to the guests, and you support the one who suffers misfortunes."
Yes. Well, on that note, we're getting signs that our time for the debate is gone, so we'll have to conclude our program. I want to thank you for letting us do the program while we're at Jamal. I want to thank you all for watching. We'll invite you back next week. As-salamu alaykum. Peace be unto you.